open your Bible to Matthew chapter 13. We'll start reading at verse 47 this morning. Matthew chapter 13, please. We'll start reading in verse 47. I'm going to ask that you stand with me, please, as we share together the reading of the Word of God. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea and gathering fish of every kind. And when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So, Father, we come before you, I pray this morning, with a desire to understand the Word, but not only with our minds, but to have the understanding fill the depths of our soul, so that when we leave this house and this place of worship this morning, we are encouraged to accomplish more of your divine and revealed will for us, to be lights in this dark place of the world. Father, I pray that you will give us courage. If there's ever a time that your people needed courage, it is now to go forth and to sow the seed of the Word of God. We pray for brothers and sisters in Christ who have done that, though they not be experiencing the freedoms that we have graced us in this country, but they do so at peril to their lives, and many of them have made that ultimate sacrifice, refusing to deny the blood of the Lamb that was slain for their sins. Help us to have such determination by the will of the Spirit in Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated this morning. You know, believe it or not, Donald Trump is not the most significant person in the world today. It seems like he is, because that seems like when you turn on the media of any kind, you're always hearing something about Donald Trump, and whether it's nationally or whether it's globally. I mean, you know, he seems to be everywhere. Believe it or not, he is not the most significant person in the world today, even though by the terms of the media, you might think that he is. But the truth is, for the last 2,000 years of human history, Jesus Christ is still the most significant person in the world. According to the latest rankings, based on some data that was gathered by Wikipedia, Jesus is the most significant person in human history. It appears that two computer scientists used the popular online encyclopedia to create a list of the top 10 most significant figures in human history. And they rated them on the impact that they had on individuals over time. Jesus Christ was the number one person, followed by Napoleon, number two, followed by Shakespeare, number three, and then number four is the prophet Muhammad. He's number four. But I feel like there's a problem, though, with Jesus Christ. And even though he is the most influenced person in the world, there's a lot of misconception about Jesus Christ and who he is and what he taught. Even though he is significant in all of mankind's history, there's some problems understanding who he is and exactly what he said. Some people still think that he's like a genie in a bottle, you know. You become a Christian, you go to church, you do all the right things, you live your life the way that God wants you to live your life, and that means you're not going to have any problems. Everything's going to be fine, you know. You're not going to get sick, you're going to have the money you need, etc., 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 etc. A lot of people still believe that misconception about Jesus Christ. That is not who Jesus Christ is. Some people believe that, well, you know what? If you don't do what Jesus Christ does, and you are disobedient to God, then He is going to hammer you. He's going to immediately punish you. You've got to toe the line with Christianity, or He's going to give you a brain tumor. Or He's going to take away your house, or something terrible is going to happen. No. That is a misconception of Jesus Christ. Another misconception I think people have is that Jesus Christ is one-dimensional. You say, what do you mean that He's one-dimensional? I mean that a lot of people have the idea that Jesus Christ is only one thing. Love. That's all He is. He's one-dimensional. He is purely love. And they contend that since Jesus Christ is purely love, then that He accepts anybody and accepts everything, and you don't have to be afraid of being judged by Jesus Christ. You don't have to worry about hell. You don't have to worry about being punished or anything like that, because you know Jesus Christ is love, and He would never do anything like that. That seems contradictory to who He is, the way He's presented today. Well, I believe that Jesus does love everybody, as a matter of fact. I believe that. I believe the Bible tells us that. I believe there's not one exception to the love of Jesus Christ. You say, even the worst of sinners? Yes, even the worst of sinners, Jesus Christ loves them. I believe that. Now, I know that there are some Calvinists today who are pushing the idea that no. You got it all messed up. Jesus only loves the elect. And if you're not part of the elect, then, you know, He doesn't love you. And that's becoming more popular maybe among the Calvinists. I personally believe the Bible says that, you know, God loves everybody. I believe that, I accept that, and I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that. I also believe that the Bible clearly teaches that God hates sin. I also believe the Bible teaches that God hates sinful behavior. And while we're on the subject, I believe the Bible is equally clear that just because you are obedient, and just because you are faithful, and just because you do go to church, and just because you do have your Bible readings and your own personal devotional times, I don't believe that God loves you more because you do that. Okay? God's love is not conditional. He doesn't extend more love to us or withhold love for us based on our behavior. I don't think there's ever a moment in your life when you ever have to worry about whether or not God loves you. God loves you. Period. No matter what. And that's why we call it unconditional love. So, why does God love us? Why does God love us? Is there something about us that somehow makes God drawn to us? How is it that God loves us? How can He love us even though we know that we are disobedient to Him? Even though we know that sometimes we're at the bottom of the barrel, we feel like we're down there with everybody else in the gutter somewhere. How can God continue to love us and love those who are deliberately rebellious against Him? How can He do that? You need to know that God does it because the character and nature of God is love. It's nothing to do with you. It has everything to do with who God is. It has everything to do with God's own character nature. You cannot define God without throwing in His character nature of love. You cannot do that. It is part of His being, is the essence of who He is. And the Scriptures verify that. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, you know the verse well. The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And again, in the same book of 1 John, but in chapter 4, it says, we have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. God cannot stop loving. Period. He cannot do that. He cannot ignore His own character and nature. If God stops loving, He is ignoring who He is in essence and everything who He is. And that's not only true of His love, but that's true of all the characteristics of God, all the nature of God. I don't care whether they're talking about His mercy or His grace or His faithfulness or His patience or His righteousness or even His justice. He cannot deny any of those things because that's who He is. So He's going to love you.
Because that's who He is. And that part of Him can never be changed. And God is perfect. And all of the characteristics and all of the attributes of God and all the nature of God, all of these things are held in equal proportion in God. All of them are. No one is greater than the other. They're all equal in God. None of them is less than the other. None of them. Not one of them. That's why when we see God and we see all of His perfections, we see how all of His character nature is in perfect balance, unabated by sin, we're literally going to throw ourselves down at His feet. And that's why the angels in heaven are continually singing before Him and glorifying Him and manifesting His character nature. And they're saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." We're going to do that. We're going to do that. We're going to see God in the pureness of His being and perfect balance in all of His character and nature. And it's going to literally overwhelm us. Now, here's my point. We preach the kingdom of heaven. Jesus Christ preached the kingdom of heaven. We're supposed to do that. This church preaches the kingdom of heaven. That means we are to reveal to this world in which we live who God is. And that involves the whole character and nature and being of God. Everything about Him we are to reveal to this world as is stated in the Word of God. All right? That brings us then to the seventh parable. Now, I believe this particular parable, the dragnet, is the last parable. Many people say, no, you need to go on to verse 50 and 51, and verse 50 and 51 form the eighth parable. Maybe so. I'm not going to argue that point. You know, that's fine. I have no doubt about that. But in my mind, as I look at the dragnet parable here, I see Jesus drawing His teachings, and pun intended there, I guess. He's drawing His teachings to a close on the kingdom of heaven with the parable of the dragnet. And once again, He begins to talk about the end of the age. Now, this is the first time that He's talked about the end of the age in a parable, and we'll see that in a minute. But we're going to park ourselves here for a minute. So we're talking about the consummation then, the consummation as Jesus sees it, of the kingdom of God in this present current state of the world. Okay? So let's look at verse 47 then. Let's look at verse 47. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a dragnet cast into the sea, and gathering fish of every kind. Now, this is obviously particularly suitable for Caesarea, as Caesarea was located on the northern end of the Sea of Galilee. And so fishing was a very important part of their economy. Everybody sooner or later probably went down to the seashore of Galilee, and they might have stood there on vacation and watched the fishermen fish, you know. And so everybody knew. About what Jesus was talking about here. This was something common to them. It wasn't extraordinary. They knew exactly what Jesus was describing here. So basically, there are three different ways to fish. All right? The number one way to fish is same way we do it. You go get your line, you go get your sinker, you tie on a hook, you throw some bait on the end of the hook, and you throw it out into the sea. And you fish. All right? Things haven't changed that much over the last 2,000 years. Now, it was kind of a slow way, if you were in the business of trying to make your money fishing, it was kind of a slow way to catch fish, doing it with a line and sinker. But there was a second way of fishing, and this was with a large circular net, and they would either stand on the shore, you could stand on the shore, or you could go out to the boat, whichever you wanted to do, whichever process you had available to you, and you would throw that net over your shoulder, and you would kind of scan the water out there below you, around you, in front of you, whatever the case may be, and if you saw a dark spot or a school of fish, then you would take that net from your shoulder, and it took quite a bit of practice and skill, actually, and you would cast that net in a circular motion out there, and it would spread out, and as it spread out, it would land on the water, it had weights on end of it, and it would sink down and it would cover that school of fish. And you had a rope attached to their arm, and then he would pull that rope and it would turn into a bag, catch the fish, and you would draw the fish to the shore and sort them, okay? But Jesus used a particular word here that we would translate as same. Okay? Now, I used to live in rural part of Arkansas, down in Wells Bayou, outside of Dark Corners, outside of Dumas. Okay, and they had catfish ponds down there, and they would harvest catfish ever so often, obviously, and they would use a seine. They would go into one end of the catfish pond, spread the net,
pull the net toward the other end of the pond, toward the shore there, and then they would harvest the catfish. Well, this is basically what's going on here, except they were doing it in a sea, and they would tie one end of the net to the shore, the other end of the net they would have in the boat, and they would take the boat, and they would spread the net out over the water, and they would bring that boat back in a circular motion there, back to where they started there, and then they would drag that net to the shore, and of course they would take the fish out and harvest them. Okay? And so they would because the net was weighted on the bottom of it, it had flotation devices on top, but because it was weighted on the bottom, obviously it would drag the bottom of the sea when they brought it in. And so they would literally bring in anything that was on the bottom as well as in the water. And it was a mess. They brought in all kinds of stuff. Verse 48. So we get to verse 48. It says, and when it was filled, they drew it up on the beach, and they sat down and gathered the good fish into containers, but the bad they threw away. Okay? So, they were familiar with what good fish were. They were familiar with what the bad fish were. Those that were too small, they threw out. Those fish, you realize these were some of these fishermen were Jews. A lot of them weren't, but some of them were Jews, and so they had to obey the law of Moses. And so there were some types of fish that weren't acceptable because of the law of Moses, so they would throw them out, you know. But the Gentiles didn't have that necessarily a problem with that, but the Jews did. And so whatever the case may be, they would take the good fish, and they would put them in water-filled vessels, and they would take them to the market and sell them. The bad fish they threw back into the sea. Verse 49. It says, so it will be at the end of the age, the angels will come forth and take out the wicked from among the righteous. So, the last four parables that we have been studying were dictated to his disciples in a house. Okay? The last four parables here were not spoken on the seashore. But he was talking to his own disciples here. In this particular phrase. And he didn't explain the last three parables, but he explains this one. He says, I'm going to tell you what this parable means. He says, the pulling in of the net here to the shores is comparable to the end of the age. So he clearly makes the point here that the end is coming. Now, Jesus, I want to tell you here up front that Jesus is not making a technical point here about the end of the age. Don't take this passage of Scripture and think that somehow or another that Jesus is laying out his theology of eschatology, because he is not. Okay? He's making a point. The end is going to come. Okay? And he's not trying to make a chronological statement as to exactly when all this stuff is going to take part or take place. He's not what he's doing here. He's simply making a point. The end is going to come. And you need to be ready when it comes. You don't know when it's going to come, but it is going to come, and everybody is going to face what? The judgment of God. The judgment of God. He says God is going to send out his angels. They are going to gather all men before God. I believe that all men have angels. I don't care whether they're lost or saved. There are enough angels that God has at his disposal to appoint to watch over all men, whether they're lost, whether they're saved, it doesn't matter. You know, I hear some amazing stories about saved people or lost people and how they escaped danger and how in the world they should have met their doom, but they didn't meet their doom. God has his angels in control. The Bible says that there are ministering spirits, and I believe that's true of all men. And I think that when it comes time for man to be harvested, or man to be drawn into the net and picked out and go into heaven, I think the angels are going to be there to lead you to that judgment. Your own particular angel is going to lead you there. So your judgment is going to come, your angel is going to come, and he's going to take you into the presence of God. Verse 50. And will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now, Like I suggested to you earlier, this isn't the first time we've seen this particular kind of statement made. As a matter of fact, I want you to go back a little bit to verse 40. We're in the same chapter here. You'll see a particular statement, a similar statement made in the parable of the wheat and the tares. So let's go back to verse 40 and let's pick this scene up again. It says here in verse 40, "Just as the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all stumbling blocks and those who commit lawlessness, and will throw them into the furnace of fire. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." So this isn't the first time that we've necessarily come across this particular idea. Maybe some time since we've studied it, but it's not the first time. The difference between the parable of the tares and the wheat and this particular parable, the dragnet, is that in the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus was teaching there that we were going to go along together. The wheat and the tares were going to go along together. That was his point. You're going to have enemies to the wheat. There's going to be a battle going on. We come to the parable of the dragnet, and the whole point of this parable is not getting along, but the whole point of this parable is there's going to be a day of separation. A day of separation is going to come. That's the point that Jesus Christ is really driving at here in verses 49 and verses 50. And then he says, here it is, the wicked are going to be gathered together. He makes that point again, and he says, what is their end? He says, their end is this, they're going to be thrown into the furnace of fire, and one word, we would call that hell. Hell. It surprises a lot of people to know that Jesus Christ preached a lot about hell. He preached a lot. In the Gospels, at least 10 to 12 times he preached on the subject of hell. Some commentators have made the point, I don't know, I didn't really look at it, but some commentators made the point that he talked more about hell than he did about heaven. I didn't research that. I assume they did. I hope they did. Maybe I'm following the media. You know, I'm just believing what the media says. I don't know. I hope not. But anyhow, that point was made about the preaching of Jesus Christ on this particular subject of hell. It was a common theme in the preaching and teaching of Jesus Christ. He didn't shy away from the reality that there's going to be a final judgment for lost people and that God has prepared a place for them, a place of eternal torment. That's what he's teaching there. Jesus describes this judgment of the lost being cast into a fiery furnace. He is picturing the ultimate end of those who rejected him, those who have rejected his loving offer of salvation through his shed blood on the cross of Calvary. And the word fiery furnace here is just another synonym for hell or eternal fire, unquenchable fire, or the Gehenna fire. Various ways that Jesus Christ has referred to this punishment in his preaching and in his teaching. So it depicts a place of great punishment and suffering. Fire is often used here to depict the suffering of hell because fire is something that probably all of us have had a negative experience with. I mean, probably all of us have been burned in some way, in some fashion, at one time or another in our lives, and we know the tremendous pain and the pain that continues after you've been burned. You just didn't get burned, the pain continues to go on and on and on till you can finally get some kind of relief. It's a lingering pain. I know all of us have probably seen on the news media some reels of people actually being burned alive. I don't know of any more disturbing picture in my mind than of someone actually being burned alive. You know, it's hard for us to conceive of that kind of pain and that kind of agony. But nonetheless, this is a picture that Jesus uses here. And I want to tell you what, even the picture that Jesus is drawing here,
It doesn't even begin to describe the kind of suffering and the kind of agony and the kind of pain that men will suffer in hell. There's no way, I think, that you can possibly put into words the kind of misery that people are going to have when they're in hell forever and forever and forever and forever, time or without time. There's not going to be time there. There's not going to be end to their suffering there. Hell is such a horrible place and such a horrible subject that I think people have done everything they possibly can to minimize it, to escape it, or even to ignore the very subject of hell, that it doesn't exist. I know there are Christians today that try to deal with hell by saying, well, you know, hell is where God is going to literally annihilate somebody, where they're going to go completely out of existence. God would never make somebody suffer forever and forever and forever. That just doesn't seem like God. I know there are Christians who are taking that kind of stand when it comes to trying to describe what hell is. The problem with their estimation there, and they're trying to minimize it, and they're trying to escape it, is that if God annihilates people out of existence, it does not agree with the character and nature of God. That would not agree with who God is. It nullifies the character and nature of God. Sin, maybe people don't understand that sin is breaking the eternal laws of God, which are based on His character and nature. Do you understand that? Sin is denying the very character and nature of God. It's not just breaking a law. Every law that God makes is based on His character and nature. And so when you break a law, you are defacing the very character and nature of God. That is an eternal consequence. There must be an eternal consequence for our sins. And the only reason that people really want to dismiss hell is because they don't understand how holy God is. Really and truly. The only reason people want to dismiss hell is because they do not understand how holy God is. I believe that hell, in its ultimate, can only be completely understood when men are brought into the very presence of God and they see all of His perfections and they witness all of His excellencies and they see His righteousness and they see His fullness. Then when they are fully exposed to all that God is, they understand hell. But not before. The wicked will rebel when God pronounces judgment on them, no doubt about that. But they will not misunderstand why they're going to hell. They will understand why they're going to hell. They may rebel against it, but they will understand it. They will understand it. Some people say, well, you know, Jesus is being cruel. Jesus is not being cruel. You know how to be cruel? You're cruel to people when you unjustly punish them, or when the punishment is more than the crime deserved. That's how you be cruel. Jesus Christ is not going to unjustly, and nor is He going to give more punishment than is deserved. That's being cruel. So, here's the deal. Why is Jesus ending on such a heavy note? Why does Jesus draw this conclusion here that is so grave and so sobering? And it doesn't matter whether you're lost or whether you're saved. You know, it's scary to think about hell. It's scary to think about hell. And again, it doesn't matter whether you're lost or even whether you're saved. It's scary. When I think about hell, I'm a child of God. I know I'm going to heaven. But it's still scary for me to think about hell. Some people, say, and I've met people like this. I've shared with them the gospel. And they've told me, I'm not worried about going to hell. You know why I'm not worried about going to hell? I'm not worried about going to hell because hell is going to be the greatest party ever. I'm looking forward to going to hell because when we go to hell, we're going to have the time of our lives down there. No, you're just really trying to downplay the reality of hell is all you're trying to do. It's not going to be a party in hell. I can assure you it's not going to be a party in hell. What is it about hell that really is something that disturbs us? Is it the fact that hell is going to be so painful?
Is it the fact that hell is going to be so torturous? Is it the fact that hell is going to be so miserable? Is it the fact that hell is going to be fire forever and forever? Are those the things that really disturb us about hell? And I submit that no doubt those things are disturbing. Make no bones about it. I believe those things are disturbing. But let me tell you something else here. That what we're looking at here is a scene of what? A scene of separation. A scene of separation. Yes, there's going to be gnashing of teeth in hell. No doubt about that. There's going to be weeping in hell. No doubt about that. But hell is the place of the ultimate separation. One of the closest things to hell that I can think of and experiences in my own life is that of burying somebody that I love. You know, when you stand there and death has taken place, there is almost a sense in which you cannot stop yourself from weeping. When you are in the presence of death, there seems to be an uncontrollable urge there that you must weep. There is an anguish there that you cannot put it into. There is a sense of separation there that you cannot overcome when you are in the presence of death. Hell, I believe, the greatest torment of hell is ultimate separation from anything that can give you relief. And ultimately, ultimate separation from God Almighty. Yeah, we are born in a state of sin. In that state of sin, we are separated from God. No doubt about that. Our sin that we inherited from Adam separates us from God. The sin that we are guilty as a result of our sin nature separates us from God. There's no doubt about that. But the Bible says that Jesus Christ came preaching the kingdom of heaven because He wanted us to be united with God. Not separated with God, but to be united with God. And the only way to be united with God is to have your sins paid for and taken out of the way. And that only happens through Jesus Christ. And when you put your faith in Him and trust Him as your personal Savior, trust that His death on the cross, the shedding of His blood, was enough to satisfy the justice of God and the wrath of God against you for your sins. And then bring you into a relationship with Him. He adopts you. He makes you a son. He makes you His child. That's an extreme change from separation to intimacy with God. That only happens through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. There's no other way for it to happen except through Jesus Christ. I believe that Jesus Christ is giving this parable at the end to His people. I don't believe this parable, beloved, is for lost people. I know a lot of people come here and they think that's what this parable's for. This parable's for lost people. This parable's not for lost people, folks. This parable's for you. This parable's for me. This parable's for the church. He didn't preach this parable at large to the congregations out there. No, that's not what He did. It is you and me who probably understand hell better than even the lost people do. And I believe that Jesus Christ is preaching this parable in private because He wants to motivate His disciples with a love for lost people. I believe that when God's people understand hell, it motivates us to love them. Jesus said what? Love your enemies. The world looks at the command and says, love your enemies. Nobody can do that. The Christians look at the command to love your enemies and they put it into the sphere of hell, and we are motivated to love our enemies like never before. Hell intensifies. I'm not saying that it gives us a greater love. I'm not saying it gives us more love. But I'm saying that understanding hell as a child of God intensifies our ability to love the lost. And I believe that's exactly what Jesus Christ was doing to His disciples here. He was growing their love for the lost. And I believe if we have a true conception of it as Christ is giving it here, it intensifies our love for the lost. After all, isn't this just a magnification of what John 3:16 says? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Right? So that we will not perish. We will not perish, but have everlasting life. That's all that it is. That's all that Jesus is doing here. This parable is for the saved. Now, maybe you're here this morning and you're not saved. You're lost. You know you're lost. You know the Spirit of God is dealing with you. He's dealing you with the reality that, you know what? I don't have Christ as my personal Savior. And yes, I have no defense. When I stand before God, and you will stand before God, and that's what Jesus is saying here, you will stand before God, the day will come. And you're going to have to offer up some kind of solution to your sin problem, and you don't have one. The solution is Jesus Christ. Brother Doyle, I'm going to ask that you come, brother, and that you help us with an invitation hymn this morning. It may be that someone is being dealt with, undeniably dealt with this morning by the power of the Holy Spirit and truth of God's Word, and you know you need Jesus. And we're going to give you that opportunity to accept Him this morning. So, brother, would you introduce our hymn for us, and then when he introduces us, we're going to have a word of prayer. What is that page number?
544.
Let's stand together, let's pray together, and then we'll sing. Father, we thank You for the opportunity to be in Your house tonight, to worship this morning, and to worship You and to praise Your holy name. We thank You for our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Heavenly Father, that His suffering on the cross, that His willingness, and really that's where the change was made. He was willing to go to the cross. He was willing to do the will of God and become a sacrifice for us. He chose to be our sacrifice. He didn't force Himself to go to the cross because that's something He didn't want to do. He was willing to lay His life down on our behalf, to pay the price for our sins that we should have paid ourselves. But Jesus went there and said, I will be the sacrifice that will complete the wrath of God. And so He took that wrath in our place. He took God's judgment in our place. And now we can come before You in intimacy and oneness with You. Father, I pray that if there's one here this morning who does not have that salvation experience, that they will before they leave this worship service today. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.
Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord.